All right, for us here in the auditorium, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. It's interesting that the Lord would have the Townsends here and the Finskys here, and having just lost a loved one, and I say lost, heaven's gain, they're lost for a little while. But if I were speaking at a memorial service, this would be a wonderful text to choose. And I hope fitting and a blessing to them, but a blessing to all of us, truly. It's not because they're here that we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but it's because this is the next passage in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Isn't it interesting how the Lord works things out sometimes? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The title of my message this morning is Caught Up. Caught Up. I want to just, in review, just the last time we were together, we learned how we ought to walk in light of all that we're learning in 1 Thessalonians. And four things were mentioned, and I'll just repeat them now just to kind of put you back into the groove if you've been part of that study. There ought to be sexual purity, moral purity in our lives as believers. We ought to have business integrity, Paul taught the Thessalonians, we ought to live in brotherly love and walk in brotherly love and in honesty toward the unsaved. Those four things from last Sunday morning. This morning we discovered that there was apparently some confusion in Thessalonica. When Paul and Silas and later even Timothy had preached there, they spoke of the Lord's imminent return, the Lord's coming back. And the Thessalonians believed it. And they were also taught about the subsequent kingdom. Jesus would set up his kingdom and they would reign with Christ. And it was an exciting little bit of information to them. And so the Thessalonians were expectantly and excitedly awaiting this great culmination of the age. But as time passed, some of them had died. Even since Paul and Silas and Timothy had been there, some had passed away, passed off the scene. Others were enduring a real persecution at this point. They were enduring persecution because Christianity was not very popular among the Jews or the Romans. And so there was a lot of persecution. So questions like, wasn't Christ supposed to deliver us from persecution? Had those who died, have these individuals, these brothers and sisters who have died, have they missed out on the kingdom? Are they not going to be a part now? What happened to these people who died? Where are they now? How can they be a part? And so there were questions in their minds. How long had Paul been at Thessalonica? 3 or 4 weeks. 3 or 4 weeks. Couldn't tell them everything in 3 or 4 weeks, but he got them interested in this. And they really took it to heart. And now, oh, they've got more questions. So the answer to these questions lies in the fundamental doctrine of the resurrection, right? They've died. Are they going to be a part of the kingdom? The resurrection would be necessary. And the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, at which time the saints, the church-age saints, dead and alive, would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be with the Lord forever, which would include the kingdom. And so these fundamental doctrines, Paul needs to give this to them, these babes in Christ, in such a way as they'll grasp it, they'll understand. And so we're privileged to have this written down for our knowledge, for our admonition this morning. In this message we'll call Caught Up. We're going to begin in verse 13 of chapter 4. It says there, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, he says. So Paul's desire is that they'll have understanding. They'll have knowledge, that they'll know the things that they most definitely need to know. The word ignorant doesn't mean low IQ. It just means without knowledge. They're ignorant of certain things because they never heard. And people who don't know certain things, when events come into their life where those certain things would apply, biblical principles and precepts, then they react wrongly. And they think wrongly. They don't know how to put it in God's perspective. Brothers and sisters, that's where we're really privileged. We have the Word of God printed, all of it. It's finished. You can read it every day, all day long. And you can know what God says. And then when things come into our lives, this is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If we'll hide its words in our heart, we'll not sin against God. It's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have the Word of God. Praise the Lord for the Bible. We should praise Him more, perhaps, for the Bible. These people were ignorant of certain things. They didn't have the Bible like we do. In particular, these believers lacked understanding, verse 13, concerning them which are asleep. Koimao is the Greek word for sleep. It means, literally, they were dead. That's the idea. The word sleep was used in reference to the dead by pagans and Christians in the first century. The pagans, for them, it was sort of a euphemism. It was a nicer word. You know, I say he died, he fell asleep. Doesn't that sound better? And so it was a euphemism for the pagans. For the Christians, probably it was comforting to think of that deceased individual is, you know, like a good night's sleep. Now, let me hasten to say, sleep is always with reference to the body, not the soul. We don't believe in soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach that. So the body was asleep. Do you remember Timothy in Acts chapter 7? Verse 60 says, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He fell asleep. Use that word, asleep. Koimao in the Greek, our word for cemetery comes from a similar word, koimeterion, which means sleep chamber. So, you know, it's something that sort of catches on, and it's appealing to our emotion, if nothing else. So, what happened to these individuals that died? That was a question on their mind. Let me just say right off, believers, when they die in this age, believers are immediately in the presence of God, in the presence of the Savior. That's what the Bible tells us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Where's Jesus? Say it. He's on the right hand of God the Father. And listen to this verse. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, we're willing rather than to be absent from the body. We would be totally happy to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And where's the Lord? At the right hand of the Father. So when someone passes away here in this earth, just like that, they're transported into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, quite honestly, I'm looking forward to that. Sometimes more than others, depends on how I've been doing lately. Did I have my devotions this morning? And would I be embarrassed to stand in the presence of the Lord right now? But overall, I'm excited about seeing the Lord Jesus. And it's almost an enviable position. Believers immediately transported into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Non-believers will go to a place of the dead. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's Hades, talking about the same thing, most believe. And there they await the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment, and the judgment of the unsaved is the great white throne judgment. The word Sheol, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, sometimes it's obviously referring to the grave, or just death. And then other times it seems to refer to a place or maybe the state of the departed dead, uses the word Sheol. The New Testament word is Hades. Hades, which is Greek. It was the name of the god of the underworld. The Romans called him Pluto. Obviously referred to the grave at times when the word Hades is used. In Luke chapter 6, in the story of Dives and who was it? The rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story that's told there? Was it a story? Was it a parable? People debate that. Generally, in a parable, you don't have names. And the Lord says, or the Bible tells us he taught them in parables, but it doesn't here. Anyway, Luke refers to a place of the departed dead, the bad only, while the good abode, Lazarus abode in Abraham's bosom. So there's that idea, using the word Hades. It's hard to be dogmatic about the what and the where of Sheol and Hades. But it's not hard to be dogmatic. We can be dogmatic about the fact that when a believer dies, the body's put into the ground and the soul goes on living. There's death is a door to more life. That's all it is for a Christian, a door to more life. They enter into the presence of the Lord, as we have already said. Their body's put in the ground, their soul is transported into the presence of the Lord. When an unbeliever dies, the body is put in the ground, just like the believer, while the soul is, let me just say, separated from God, awaiting the judgment, the great white throne judgment. At which time they will be judged according to their works, their sinful deeds, and because they'll have nothing to offer to the Lord, their own righteousnesses will be as filthy rags to the Lord, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We know that dogmatically we can say those things. So, all right, then what happens? Then what happens to these departed ones? Believers will be raised in the first resurrection. You see, there's a resurrection program. A program of the resurrection of the just and a program of the resurrection of the unjust. There's a resurrection program that is unfolding as you read progressively through the New Testament. Believers will be raised in the first resurrection at the rapture of the church. The rapture. It's a Latin word, means caught up. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is the first fruits. What's it talking about? It's talking about resurrection. He was the first one raised from the dead. You say, well, nope, he wasn't. There was the widow's son. There were others who were raised. Christ was the first one raised from the dead, never to die again. He's the first fruits from the grave. And we're going to follow, and we're going to follow at His coming, when He comes for us. And we're going to see this again in these verses that we're looking at this morning. What about the non-believers? Non-believers are going to be raised from the dead as well. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. Life is living your eternal life. Your eternal destiny will be in the presence of God. You'll know God forever. John 17:3 says, eternal life is to know God the Father and to know His Son, the Son whom He sent. And so unbelievers won't know Him. They will be raised in their bodies, though, at the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, the end of the millennial kingdom. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, it's described somewhat, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Revelation 20 and verse 5. Revelation 20 verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death. Separation from God forever. And so Paul wants them to understand, these Thessalonians. He wants them to understand, you know, you haven't said goodbye forever. You're going to see these brothers and sisters, these born-again believers, you're going to see them again, and it's not going to be that long. And he says to them, he said he wants them to understand so that they sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Do you see it there? You sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So there's nothing wrong with sorrowing. Do you agree? Nothing wrong with sorrowing. It's a natural emotion. I'm glad the Bible tells us in John chapter 11 that Jesus wept. He wept when Lazarus, his friend, died. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Jesus wept because it was an emotional time for him. He had to be late. And Lazarus could have been saved, obviously, but the Lord purposefully waited until Lazarus was passed away so that he could be raised from the dead and God would be glorified, but it was still a sad thing. Jesus came down there to Bethany and everybody was crying and everybody was sad, and he was told if you had been here, he wouldn't die. And the Lord told him he was the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus experienced this natural emotion, this bitter sorrow when he was there. But the believer's mourning, according to this verse, their mourning should be quite different than the mourning of the unsaved, their sorrow. The sorrow of the unsaved mourner has been described as unrelieved hopelessness. There's no hope. There's nothing that can be done. Nothing to reverse what's taken place. Nothing to put a smile on their faces. But the believer knows that physical death is only temporary. Truly temporary. And is certainly not the end. It's not the end. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is it's the beginning. It's the beginning of being what God intended for us to be in the eternal state. And I say beginning because when we're with the Lord, we won't have our sin nature anymore. I'm looking forward to getting rid of that part of me, aren't you? No sin nature there in the presence of the Lord. So it says that we have hope. We have this hope. Not a questionable hope, not a hope so for salvation, but this word hope in the New Testament generally means a confident expectation. It's something we expect to happen. And that's our hope. That's our blessed hope. That's the words that they use. What exactly is our hope? Well, he's not a what, he's a who. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation from sin, from death, and from hell, deliverance through Him. The Bible says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what hope have you? Oh, I have the blessed hope. I have Jesus Christ. It's not a hope-so hope. It's a confident expectation. I'm safe. When I die, have a party and serve cake and ice cream because I am going to be so happy to be in the presence of my Lord. And there's a sense in which you can be happy with me. Though we sorrow, it's not as others which have no hope. Not a hope so hope. Listen to this verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our hope. Not a hope so hope. You say, well, how can we be so sure of that? Listen to these verses. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The full assurance. Those words seem to clash, don't they? Is this an oxymoron? No, Jesus Christ is a sure thing. He is our hope. He is our confident expectation that things will happen. They'll unfold exactly as He has promised. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That sounds good, doesn't it? An anchor of the soul. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, I'm getting kind of tired of my old body. It hurts quite a bit at times. I get up and my knee hurts, my leg hurts, my foot hurts, my ankle hurts, my hip hurts. Something hurts about every day. You probably, if you've got a few years behind you, you probably have the same experience. Our old bodies are not going to last forever. But I'll tell you this, I am absolutely confident, and I'm expecting that when I die, if I die before the Lord comes back, when I die, when He does come back and the trumpet sounds, that my body's going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to have a body like His body. And I'm going to be with Him forever in His presence. That's my wonderful, blessed anchor of my soul. That's my blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it all mean? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, literally it's like us saying, as surely as we believe that Jesus died and rose again, understanding the fundamental doctrines of the resurrection is important. Do you believe Jesus died and rose again? Well, you do if you're saved, right? A dead Savior can't save anybody. Jesus is alive because He rose from the dead. A wonderful gospel is His, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The first resurrection, Christ the first fruits, the New Testament church at the rapture of the church, the tribulation saints and Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ. And that's God's plan. That's the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the just. The second resurrection is of the unjust. That's all the unsaved. They're going to be raised after the millennial reign of Christ. Before we step off the pages of Scripture into eternity, there's going to be that resurrection of the unsaved. And they'll stand before God at judgment and have nothing truly to offer for themselves. So Paul is saying, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then you should know about your dead loved ones. You should know. Verse 14, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. What? He said, even so, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Jesus' resurrection assures that Christians who die before the rapture will be resurrected as well, just like Him. And when Jesus returns to claim His own at the end of the age, He'll have the souls of the dead church age saints with Him. And they'll be reunited with their resurrected body, soul and body together, ready to live forever. This body won't last that long, but the one we're going to get at the resurrection time, it'll last forever. It'll be perfect forever, just like His body. So I feel I should stop here and say, I'm going to do this from your left to right. We live in the church age. The age in which God pours out His grace upon us. And what does He require? He requires obedience to the gospel and we can be saved and know Jesus Christ and know God forever. It's a wonderful, wonderful age to live in. So much better than living under the law with all of its sacrifices and rules to keep that I can't keep. We live in the church age. At the end of the church age, could be today, could be in a few minutes, we'll be raptured out of here. That's the event we're talking about. And it's going to be described here. The rapture of the church to go be with the Lord Jesus. When we're raptured out, the tribulation will shortly begin here on this earth. 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, will be poured out upon the earth with judgments that are not imaginable to us. Flaming hail balls, earthquakes, beasts and pestilence that we can't imagine will be poured out upon the earth to turn the nation of Israel and the unbelieving Gentiles, to turn them to the Lord. And that tribulation period will last 7 years. While that's going on, we'll be with the Lord. We're going to be rewarded after the rapture of the church. We'll be rewarded for the things that we've done with the proper motives at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be formally presented to Christ as His spiritual bride, forever to be with the Lord. At the end of that 7 years, we'll come back to the earth with Jesus Christ. That's called the second coming. This is the rapture. We go up. Here's the second coming. We come back down with Jesus Christ. Touch down on the Mount of Olives. After some days, he's going to clean things up and he'll establish his millennial kingdom. 1,000 years, Christ will reign upon this earth. I'll be with him. I'm part of the spiritual bride of the queen, of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Christ's bride, part of it. And you are as well if you know him as your personal savior. Not a physical union, but a spiritual one. And we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be that second resurrection, and the unsaved from the beginning of time will be raised from the dead. They'll stand before the Lord in judgment. They'll be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are, where Satan will spend his eternal ruin. And God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be a new city, New Jerusalem, that descends down from God out of heaven to that new earth. And that'll be our eternal abode. That'll be our heaven. So says the book of Revelation. So where are we now? We're in the church age. We're in the church age. Just counting the days, trying to be faithful, trying to accomplish something, trying to take some people with us, working hard, enduring the falling away, the changing that's taking place right now in America and around the world. This apostasy, this falling away and saying no to God is happening right now. Right now, we can watch it in the newspapers and on the televisions and the internet. What's going to happen next? The rapture. God's going to take believers out of here. You say that sounds far-fetched. So does God speaking and everything that is came into existence. Sounds far-fetched too. I'll tell you what, if we're looking on the level playing field, like everything that is came from somebody who's no more powerful, no more knowledgeable than me, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? That's pretty foolish. There's got to be something. There's got to be someone who's eternal and all-powerful. You don't believe that? Go out and look at the stars tonight. Consider, if you will, the world's orbit around the sun. And how the tilt on its axis going around the sun. When we're further from the sun, it's winter. When we're closer, it's summer. In the northern hemisphere, the top half of the earth. God did that. God Almighty did that. And God Almighty loves me. Is that so far-fetched? A great design requires a great designer. I know him personally. And he's done so much for me already and so much for you. One of these days, just like that, I'm going to be in his presence and live there forever. Me and Brother Bruce. And you, if you know the Lord Jesus. Verse 15 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Jesus said this. All of this is in keeping with what Jesus taught when he was walking on the face of this globe. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Those of us who live to the end of the age, Christ is coming back for us. It says that we which are alive and remain. Do you think Paul thought he might be alive when the Lord came back? Sort of sounds like it, doesn't it? In another place in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, he says, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51-2. You know, but Paul also wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus. So maybe Paul thought he would make it to the end, and toward the end he thought, well, maybe I'm not going to make it to the end, but he wasn't worried about it either way. because of this wonderful truth that he's telling right here to the Thessalonians. At any rate, those who are living at the time of the rapture, verse 15, shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent means to precede, to go before. In other words, the living will not precede the dead when the Lord returns. The Lord's going to come back, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. That's what the next verse says. We're going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. So he explains it in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself is coming for me. It's not an angel. He's not going to send an angel. He's coming himself for me. His name, his title is mentioned five times in this passage. He's the Lord. And he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. It's often confused with the second coming, but this is not the second coming. This is 7 years before the second coming. Christ is coming back down into the clouds, and he's coming, and when he does, there's going to be a shout. Who's going to shout? And what will they say? Doesn't tell us here, does it? Perhaps the shout is the Lord himself raising the dead. Raising the dead that he's coming for. Raising them up out of the grave. Jesus was teaching about these resurrections when he said in John chapter 5 and verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," that is, "truly, I say unto you, Lazarus came forth." I'm sorry, wrong verse. He said unto you, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So maybe the shout is the Lord's voice himself. He said at Lazarus' grave, "Lazarus, arise." You've been reminded many times, if he hadn't given Lazarus' name, maybe everybody in the graveyard would have come out of their graves. Wouldn't that have been something? But he said, "Lazarus, arise." And Lazarus came hobbling, all bound, out of the grave. The verse which I started to read there, John 11, 43 and 44. "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go." So maybe the Lord's going to shout when he comes. Maybe it'll be an archangel, an angel, the voice of an angel. An archangel is the chief, the prince among the angels. Michael's named the archangel in Jude 9. What would an angel say, though? Some have sort of ventured a guess. They say, well, maybe the angel will summon the other angels to come together and escort Christ and his bride through the powers and principalities that roam the earth. They'll get us out of the danger zone, so to speak. I don't know that the Lord needs any help for that. Some suggest that the words will revive Israel and the Old Testament saints and assemble them, but we don't believe that they'll be resurrected at the rapture. That'll be later, before the second coming. We don't really know what the angel would say if it's an angel. But in addition to the shout, the rapture is going to be announced, verse 16, with the trumpet of God, with the trump of God. 1 Corinthians 15:52, I read just a minute ago, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This is not the same last trumpet as in the book of Revelation, where you have the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. There's a last trumpet there. Every last trumpet is not the same last trumpet in the Scriptures. There were the trumpets when they went around Jericho and the walls fell down. There was a last trumpet before the walls came down. It could be the last in a series. It's the last of the age. the last trumpet will sound. And when that final trumpet sounds, this trumpet in this age, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Doesn't mean they'll rise into the air, but they'll rise up out of the graves. And we know that because it's described in the next verse. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to be caught up. Can I just daydream a little bit? What about that day? What's that going to be like? All the believers disappear off the face of the earth. How are they going to explain that? What's that going to do to the economy, the global economy that's already just reeling because of COVID, if it should be so soon? The dead in Christ shall rise first up out of the grave. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? That would be Satan, wouldn't it? It's in defiance of the devil. Watch this, Satan. And the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ come up and we invade his kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air, and we're gonna meet our Lord right there in the midst of his kingdom. And so shall ye ever be with the Lord. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, before the last amen this morning, the trumpet could sound. Before we're able to get back to church this evening, the trumpet could sound. Before we get out of our beds tomorrow, the trumpet could sound. Anytime, imminent return of Christ, imminent return for us means it could happen anytime. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Last words of verse 17. Once the rapture happens, we never have to be separated again. Did you ever have one of those devotions where the chills just ran up and down your spine and tears filled your eyes and you felt like God was sitting in the chair with you? Can you imagine living in that multiplied times thousands and be right in the presence of the Lord, to have His arm over your shoulder, Jesus the Savior, to look into the eyes of God? Can you imagine? And so shall we ever be with the Lord, never to have to say goodbye. Verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Are these words comforting? Oh, how comforting to me. I'm going to see my dad again, my grandparents. Oh, I loved my grandparents. I'm going to see them again. We're going to be together forever in the presence of our God. We're going to sing with the choirs of angels around the throne of our holy and righteous and just God. Forever in His presence. To some people, these words strike terror. They're not ready. They're not ready to be with the Lord. And they think, oh, what if those things are true? Well, those things are true, and you need to get ready, because time might be very short. To the Thessalonians who were concerned about their deceased brethren and living in this confident expectation that they were in, these words were all, they were so comforting. We don't have to worry about those who've already died. They're going to go up right when we do. We're going to meet the Lord together with Uncle whoever, with the wife who's deceased, or husband, or whatever. We're going to meet the Lord together. Oh, how comforting. So death becomes a non-issue for a believer. All we have to do is put it in God's perspective. All that God has promised, we're yet to receive. It's coming our way. Praise God for the promises and the proof of the resurrection that will take place as soon as the trumpet sounds. Maybe today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. They're not my thoughts. They're not my words. They're yours. And Lord, forgive me if I've stumbled. I'm excited about this, Lord. I'm excited about your promise of a great resurrection. I'm excited about a changed body. I'm excited about meeting in person my Lord and my Savior. I'm excited, Lord, about being in your presence. And Lord, I confidently expect that it's going to happen, just as you've said. I pray that others might be excited and comforted, Lord, by these thoughts. And Lord, that we would take all of this to heart, and in light of the world in which we live, that our hearts would rejoice and we would have the joy of our salvation and a peace that passes understanding. And Lord, as we look around us at those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, Lord, may we sense the urgency to tell them about the wonderful love that has been shed abroad upon each of us, even while we were yet sinners. And Father, I pray that we might be effective in bringing in a harvest for Christ's sake. I ask these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.